Remember the older commercials? Every once in a while, something comes to mind that I watched way back in the day because I used to watch a lot of TV as a kid. The commercial kind of opens up. It's funny. Even as I'm thinking about it, it kind of cracks me up. But there's this woman standing there, and she's frustrated. You can tell by her demeanor. And she's standing there, and she's saying, "First it's traffic, then it's my boss, and it's the baby, and it's the dog. Calgon, take me away." You guys remember those commercials? I'm sure some of you are like, what is he talking about, right? Showing my age a little bit. That's a little bit before my time, but I caught the tail end of the whole Calgon movement. And I love the fact that she's talking about traffic, the boss, the baby, the dog. And then when she says, "Calgon, take me away," it's amazing. The one in particular, because once I see this, I start thinking about it in my head, and I say, I bet you there's one on YouTube. Sure enough, there was. She's whisked away to this bathtub that is about the size of my car. It's huge, and it's marble. And I'm like, what? Where does this woman live? Is stress really that bad for you? And she's in this huge marble bathtub, and there's these Roman pillars, and it overlooks a countryside, which most women I know would feel very self-conscious about that, but this woman apparently feels very free. And there's these pillars in the countryside, and the bubbles are perfect, and the bathwater, I'm assuming, is perfect because she seems so happy. And in the meantime, I'm thinking, what happened to the baby? You know, what happened to that poor kid? The dog, whatever, the boss, whatever, and so forth. The reality is, of course, when Calgon, the reason why you don't see Calgon Take Me Away commercials anymore is because the reality is the bathtubs are usually about half the size of me. And this is not relaxing. And the bubbles are not quite right, right? The water doesn't stay warm very long. The kids kick in the door, find a way to pick the lock, or at least reach their hands under the door like, "Are you in there, Mommy? Daddy, are you in there?" And you're all folded in half in there and like, "This, take me away. This is so relaxing," right? No. In the midst of that, it's you know, we face the same things. We don't have the Roman pillars in our bathroom. We don't have a countryside and that sort of thing. But we still face the same stressors in life. And even as the video is alluding to, how easy is it to focus on the things that we're supposed to focus on? I mean, last week we talked from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, and it was this challenge from Paul. As we've said before, Paul's basically giving a speech and as an absentee. He sent someone to speak in his place, and they're giving a speech in his place, and this is what the book of the epistle of Philippians is. So they're hearing this whole book as they sit there, just like you guys would be sitting. They're sitting there hearing this whole book, but we unpack it a little bit because there's cultural inferences and things we miss. And as Paul's delivering his speech, he's giving this one section. And the section from last week is really the challenge of the book. It's where he lays it out and says, live a life worthy of the gospel. And last week, you know what? We could have walked out of here, for those of us who were faithful to come on Labor Day weekend. I'm not hurt, but anyway. You have some listening online to do. We're called to live a life worthy of the gospel. And as we could have left last week, thinking, man, that's heavy, dude. That's hard. And Paul, he does lay it down pretty heavy there. And for us last week, when we hear this, it was kind of a heavy message. But here's the neat thing, because Paul doesn't just leave them hanging here and saying, you got to figure this out yourself. In fact, he said, it's almost like he's referring to Christ and saying, just as I read before, that you're not as orphans to figure this out yourself. God is with you in the midst of this. Christ is with you. Rely on him to carry you through this. And this is what he gets into this week. It's term the probatio, the rational proof here. And Paul is trying to balance, as we look at today, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If you want to turn to that, that's fine as well. But he's perfectly blending theology and ethic. He brings forth, as he's speaking to the Philippian church, that we can do this challenge that's put before us. The challenge that he laid out last week, it's possible. It's not a standard we're called to, that there's no way possible for us to, we're just supposed to continue to grasp at it. We're never going to achieve it. Certainly we can't do it on our own power. We have to rely on the Spirit of God, but it's there. And even the Philippian church experienced this. And I say to you even today, church, as we talk about the Philippian church, one of the big reasons I think this is a great book for us to go through is because they faced many of the same challenges that we face or will soon face. And there's things that we can take away from this. And so as Paul is talking about the challenge from last week, this week he's encouraging them, he's exhorting them, he's telling them and confirming them that this can truly happen. And it's this life that I'm calling, that you're called to live, the life that's worthy of the gospel, it is so worth it. It's something we need to seek out, especially in the midst of the culture that we live in. Certainly, we talked a little bit last week about culture and how the Roman colony of Philippi was very Roman. It was little Rome. It was Rome away from Rome. It was anti-gospel. And the culture we live in now is anti-gospel. Now, this challenges us with a question. So what do we do? What's our call to this? How do we doers of the word in the midst of our culture? It's easy for us to sit back and say, well, they need to get their act together, culture, stuff together. They need to get their ducks in a row because they don't know, but they're making God mad. No, we're called to be in the midst of our culture, reaching our culture. We're called to get our hands dirty. We're called to love people. We're called to persevere. We're called to live a life worthy of the gospel. What's the gospel? The story of Christ, the one who is the King of kings, Lord of lords, who came here to serve. We can't call him our master and not emulate him, you see. And so when Paul's saying, live a life worthy of the gospel, he's saying also, you can do this. You don't remove yourself from culture. You're in culture, and you carry this out. Paul speaks to support the truth that he laid out there before, that living a life worthy of the gospel is worth it, and we can walk in confidence knowing our calling is in the incorruptible King of kings, Christ, and that calling is complete. So last week we said that we're supposed to live a life worthy of the gospel. So since we're called to live a life worthy of the gospel, as we learned last week, and we do that by standing firm, striving together, and being alert, we realize that there will be struggles, right? If we live as Christ in a culture that's anti-gospel, there's going to be tension, correct? It's not going to be a walk in the park. Oh, that's nice of you. Keep on living that way, right? Why? Because it's going to be offensive to some people. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are believing, it is the power of God. So we look a little different. How do we do this, Adam? You said that there's a reason, there's a way we can do it. Here's our focal point for the day. Our life must be fully focused on Christ. Our life must be fully focused on Christ. Well, that sounds simple, but how am I supposed to do it? Well, that's what Paul starts unpacking here. In this part of his speech to the Philippians, Paul looks to give examples, which was the correct way to give is give a rational argument in the midst of his speech. Want to draw his listeners in. Now, the book of Philippians is a little shorter than some of the other epistles because Paul doesn't have to lay out his resume. He's not trying to convince them of his authority. They already love him. They're already his fans, if you will. They like to hear from him. So Paul bypasses a lot of that. And that, in large part, is why the book is so short compared to the others. The Philippian church already saw Paul as the authority. They didn't question him in this way. And he's able to get right to the point with them. We can see the family approach that we've talked about quite a bit. As he writes to them, he's not disciplining them. He's not giving them deep or exhortation as far as or deep teaching. He's just building them up. And Paul centers everything he says to them on the example of Christ. Having a conduct in this world as citizens in heaven. That's the calling that they have, and it's the calling that we have as well. Not just live morally, but live transformed because we are alive, because we're citizens of heaven through Christ in a world that does not have the same thing and has not accepted that same thing in our heart. Having a conduct, and that's our conduct that we're supposed to live by. He continues to build off of this. Briefly, I'll mention that when someone comes to deliver this message from Paul, they've gone over this message quite a bit. Paul wants them to give a speech and orate in a correct way. If we looked at the manuscript, it might look a whole lot like a sentence with just letters. No spaces, no commas, no punctuation, just straight line of letters. And imagine how confusing that could be trying to read that to someone. And not only that, but then to give the right emphasis in the right places. So you have to understand the person that is actually here delivering this knows what Paul's heart is. And as they're listening to this, they hear Paul coming through what's being said. We see in today's passage that Paul continues to use Christ's example. Once again, we're looking at Philippians 2, 1 through 4. The first section we see here, in the first verse, Paul is laying out, since he laid out the challenge last week, he's laying out confirmation. He's encouraging and confirming that the challenge is difficult, but he knows that the church in Philippi can handle the challenge. Even though it's difficult, they're going to be able to do it. He says to all of them that they'll be able to do it, but there's a trouble in the church we'll talk about in a few weeks, and he's dealing with that as well. Paul uses four conditional clauses here. They all start with if, which builds off. And as we saw last week, there's an undercurrent of unity in the passage. There's also unity here as well. And make note of that as we go through. He has a structure here where he The first and fourth if clause deal with the church being unified and having the same goals, but the second and third, the middle if clauses, deal with maintaining and sharing. I remind you once again that this challenge is coming to the entire church, not just one person. I want that to keep in mind because today, as we address it, I'm not saying if you're dealing with this one thing, this is for you. I'm talking to all of us here. Church, we need each other. We've talked about and we've been, just encouraged the fact that we have this family feel with our church. I'm encouraging you to continue to do that, and let's even get deeper than that. When we see that there's a need, we step into it. And I'm not trying to get off on a rabbit trail here, but church here in Philippians has a different meaning than the Western culture of church, I think. Because Western culture churches, this is what I do on Sundays. It's kind of where I file something in. This is sacrificial fellowship, where they go out of their way, they lay down certain aspects of their life for the betterment of the church. Now, hear what I'm saying. This is not just church like, oh, I have to do more for my church. It's about kingdom growth. And if that's the purpose behind the church and how the church operates, this is something that's worth sacrificing for. We're a body of believers coming together to further the kingdom of God. And it's not just what I do on Sunday. And we do pretty well with that. There's always room for improvement, right? And the reason I bring it up is because I want us to understand that this is how Paul's speaking to them. Paul speaks to the matter of unity, because if fractures happen within a church, no matter how healthy that church is, disunity lessens the power of the gospel. The enemy weakens the spread of the gospel, and that's our purpose, to spread the news of Christ and to glorify God. Paul confirms and builds up the Philippians in the following ways. We see in verse 1 of chapter 2 that the word is therefore. You might have then in your Bible, depending on your translation. And it's just worth taking note because he's transitioning here. He's saying, since this is the calling to live a life worthy of the gospel, here's what we need to do. And this is how he begins to unpack this. He says the first if statement is, if there is any encouragement in Christ, this encouragement is paraklesis and often deals with consolation. But in this case, however, it's more of an exhortation. He's building them up. The verse could easily read, if there is any exhortation in Christ, or if then your experiences in Christ appeal to you with persuasive eloquence. When Paul adds the if here, it's not a question of did it happen, it's an affirmation, since you have experienced this. Because have we ever experienced Christ and how Christ speaks into our life, and all of a sudden we feel the closeness of God speaking to us? Maybe when we're reading the word, maybe when we're praying, maybe during a sermon, maybe during a conference, someone says something and it speaks to you. Have any of us experienced that? I certainly hope as believers that we've experienced it at least once. And so what he's saying is here, since you felt this way, you know. And he goes on here. And like I said, he's not asking questions, he's affirming it. It's kind of like saying, since the sky is blue, the clouds hang in it. Is the sky blue? Yeah, so the clouds are there, right? Or if I drop my phone, since there's gravity, my phone will hit the floor. Right? You know that's going to happen, right? It's the same idea here with the ifs. We can also note once again, it would seem that these arguments that Paul believes in the Philippian church, that church knew him. They knew what the word of God was. They knew the gospel. And so he doesn't have to go into deep detail. He doesn't deal with the rudimentary things. They already understood it. And so they come alongside this. He's able to get right to the point. The what if statements, he's bypassing some of those simple things and getting right to it because they know. And for them, they realized, as he's starting to display this argument to them, that for them, their life must be fully focused on Christ. We'll get more into that in just a moment, though. He continues on with this, the confirmation. There was the encouragement in the first, and if it was the first one. The next one, he deals with consolation. And he says to them, if there be is any consolation of love. The Paramithian says in another way, if you could read this verse in another way, it would say, if love exerts any persuasive power on you. If the work of the gospel, the love that was displayed from the good news of Christ, has had any impact on you, has it had an impact on us, church? Has the love of Christ had any kind of impact on us? All of us who are believers should say yes. At least once with the act of salvation, yes. I felt the love of God. And certainly there should be a lot more as we go through life. It should be a daily confirmation. That's why we spend time in the Word, because we can see His love coming out all the time. And if you've experienced this love, certainly you know you can live this life that's worthy of the gospel. Surely you can focus on Christ. He goes on and said that they had experienced the gospel, and it was just a story. And here's a problem, I think, in the Western culture. I fear too often in the Western culture that the gospel has become nothing more than a fairy tale instead of an experience with the almighty sovereign God of the universe. Let me say it again. I fear too often in the Western culture that the gospel and therefore the church has become nothing more than a fairy tale instead of an experience with the almighty sovereign God of the universe. And if that is true, look at what happens to the church. How does the church respond if that's all the depth that we have? It's just what I grew up with. And that's all the world sees of us. That's all that culture that we're supposed to be reaching into sees of us. What is the impact? I think we start seeing the impact even now as churches begin to dwindle. And the Western culture begins to struggle. The Western church culture begins to struggle against the culture of the world. We might grasp at straws instead of saying, the way we make an impact is to love those who are surrounding us, to show them the love of Christ, to exemplify Him, to focus my life on Christ so that the world may see Christ in me, to go out of my way, to get my hands dirty, to make sure, to the greatest of my ability, that the world around me knows that God loves them. It is possible to live a life focused on Christ. And if we're focused on a one true example, Christ, we have felt His love. We've experienced it through the gospel. And so if He is able to take our dead spirit through salvation and make it eternally alive, can He not also, through His Spirit, which raised Christ from the dead, mind you, also transform us and therefore our actions to live a life that is worthy of the gospel? Can He do it? Do we believe it? I don't mean to be this super challenging guy up here, like, do you believe that? I want to hear from you. But if we don't believe it, our actions don't prove that we believe it, the world's not going to see it. And we're not going to live in the joy and the victory that we're called to live in, you see. I'm not saying everything's going to be rainbows and unicorns and the road's going to be perfect. There's not going to be any hills or tension. I'm not saying anything like that's going to happen. But as we go through the trials, just like Paul was in the Philippian jail cell when the church was founded, what was he doing? He was praying and singing songs. He had this great joy in his heart. Why? Because he had experienced the love of God. He had experienced the words of God. He had experienced the closeness of God. And so he was able to have joy even in the midst of the tension against the culture which he was in. We might be in a culture that is anti-gospel, but if we are not walking along with Christ, we're not walking in victory, we're not focusing on Him in any way, shape, or form, it's just something that we do, we will falter and the world will see nothing of Christ because we don't look much different than the rest of the world. So I'm not trying to be challenging, but what I'm saying is this is what the Word of God says. We can't excuse it away. We can't shrug our shoulders. We can't say, well, yeah, everything but that. No, this is our life. This is our identity. This is who we are now. We are citizens of heaven. Therefore, the life that comes out of a citizen of heaven is a life that is worthy of the gospel. It is a life that if we don't know what to do, we focus on Christ because He's our example. And Paul's saying here, if you've experienced, or if you've experienced the encouragement in Christ, if you've experienced the consolation of love, which he knows that they have, he says, you can do this. He goes on, next if statement, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any koinonia, that's that word we've used before, the koinonia, that fellowship, that sacrificial fellowship, that participatory fellowship, the participation in the Spirit as a church. It's a group effort here. Paul's really hammering home the need for unity. He spoke last week about being standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And here he continues on. A unified fellowship is not one where there can be no disagreements. Realize that. But the point is that we're a unified fellowship that is focused on Christ as we all are as individuals. We come together with the same purpose to accomplish the advancement of the gospel in the kingdom. In the grand scheme of things, there's a problem that happens. In my estimation, things that I've experienced. when we don't focus on God, and we tend to focus on something else. We don't have our focus on Christ, and we think the church is something that we do. And we may be good people. Don't get me wrong. We may be very moral. We may even love God, but then we get off kilter here a little bit. And so what happens is, instead of really focusing on what is it that God wants to do, not in this building, but for us as a church, with us as a church, how can we be used? Oftentimes what happens is we start focusing on our preferences instead of what the God's will is. We start saying, you know, I know that you say we should reach into our community, but I prefer not to do that. I talked to somebody a couple weeks ago, and he was astounded because people kept telling him within the ministry he was working that I'm just not called to do that. And it was a very simple ministry of outreach. And he said, I'm not called to do that. He's like, you're called to do that. It may not be your strong gifting, but we're all called to do that. We're all called to live a life before people that displays Christ. We're all called to look for those opportunities to speak the gospel into people's life. We're all called to do that. We're Christians. That's what we're called to do as citizens of heaven, is to talk about our homeland, so to speak. I'm not trying to beat anybody up, but the Word of God would tell us that we're supposed to rely on the Spirit of God. Fellowship with the Spirit. We're all fellowshipping with the Spirit, being guided and directed in how He wants us to live life, not relying on how we operate church on preference. That means there's going to be difficult things for us to do, difficult decisions, difficult changes, difficult to maintain some things that are hard to keep afloat. But we band together in unity to further God's kingdom. We band together in unity to further His will, because we are citizens, and the citizens of a place obey the laws of their king. And our king tells us we are supposed glorify God, we'll live a life worthy of the gospel, and focus on Christ. A unified fellowship is not a, I'll be unified to you if you do it the way that I want it done or to my preference. Our focus is not anything but Christ. We're supposed to live a life worthy of the gospel and be about the work of Christ, praying, discipling, reaching out into the world around us and being about the work that He's called us to. Preference can be a distraction here, because our life must be fully focused on Christ. So we see, he says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation, love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and he ends it with, if any affection or compassion. We see this, Paul speaking. Notice the wording and how Paul mentions words of deep emotions to this church. It's a deep, heartfelt feeling that he has. If you experience the bond of fellowship and friendship and unity, as Paul might be saying, you've experienced it. I know you have, because I've experienced it with you. And I experience it through you. And if you experience this with God, you know it's true. You know that we're called to live a life worthy of the gospel. And you know that you can live a life worthy of the gospel. Let me try to put these things together a little bit. I talked a little bit about last week. I'll mention it again. Have you ever had that opportunity, whether it be in worship, whether it be in prayer, studying your own Bible, maybe during a service, conference, whatever it may be, where you felt that manifest presence of the Spirit of God? And you kind of come away with that encouraged, feeling like, I can take on the world. That devil doesn't know what's coming at him. I'm going to pray him right out of this place. You kind of have that feeling, you know? And you feel encouraged, you feel strong, you feel... We can live a life focused on Christ because we've experienced being focused on Christ in that moment. And he's encouraging us that we can live this life. In this Philippian church, they've experienced this unity. And we, as Chapel Hill Church, we can experience this unity. We've experienced it before, and we can experience it again. We can continue to walk in it, continue to grow in it. And as the church begins to grow, and as people begin to come in that don't know much about the church, we can be a part of bringing them into the family. Not just the family here that meets at this building. Certainly, that's part of it. But the family of God. That's what we're called to do, right? It doesn't happen unless we focus on Christ. Paul goes on. He speaks to them. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind and maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. And he speaks, the first part, exhorting them that it can be done. He's also now going even deeper into the idea of unity. In the last verse, there was encouragement, but now Paul dives deeper into this. And notice that Paul's not asking them to give me joy. He's saying, make my joy complete by seeing these things happening. The things that he's invested in for the kingdom are being carried out. There's growth. There's new life. Things are changing. And he's seeing the Philippian church facing the turmoil and the tension of the culture around them, and they're pressing on. They're pushing on. They're putting their shoulder to the plow, if you will. They're pushing in and focusing in on Christ. And so that's a challenge to us as well. How well are we doing with that? Because Calgon's not going to save us here. Right? The troubles are not going to disappear. The traffic's going to be there, probably on the way home. Right? The boss is still going to be there, or whatever it may be. The baby's still going to be reaching their hands under the door. Maybe grandkids or whatever it may be. The dog's still going to be barking. Let's fill in the blank with other things that are going on in our life. We all have distractions, right? And I believe that the enemy would love for us to be so distracted that we don't focus on Christ at all, except for once or twice a week maybe, or maybe when we hit a trial or something difficult in life. He'd love for us not to focus on God at all. And therefore the church, left powerless, continues to try to meet on our own ability and our own power. We have to be unified. I'm going to take a minute here. In our case, this church, as we press into the future, the vision that we see before us as a church is to be Christ-focusing, continually bringing him in closer and closer and closer to the... So we see him in a more clear way. We'd like to say we're Christ-focused, but that's a past tense thing, and I think we all can say we don't have him completely in focus right now, right? But we're growing closer to that. A church that builds hope. Hope-building church. Not the hope that, boy, I sure hope something happens, but a hope that has expectation. And a community-serving church. And you may say, okay, if those are three things that we're really lining up, and this is the direction we want to go in our church, how are we going to do it? I'm going to tell you three things, and they're not going to blow your mind away. You're going to be like, oh, okay. Prayer, outreach, discipleship, period. I think if we get those three things down, we're going to be good. You know why? Because they all focus people more on Christ. And that's what we're supposed to be doing, our own lives as well as the lives of those around us. And so my hope is that as we move forward in the church, you can all see that Christ is being focused on in everything we do around here. We're building hope into the lives of those within the church as well as without the church. And we're serving the community, whether it be the community of Chapel Hill Church or the community outside the church that surrounds us. You're seeing what we're doing. How are we doing it? We're praying. Why is prayer important? It was interesting the other day, I'm going to take more than a minute. Yesterday, the men's ministry met, the Iron Men, we met out there, and we talked about prayer. And basically the idea was, well, why is it so important to you? I just want to talk to you just a minute about it, and why is it important to you? And I want to hear an experience where you experienced the purpose behind prayer. I want to know what you have to say, because I talk a lot. You know, I get opportunities to talk all the time. I want to hear from you guys. And we had a couple guys speak up and say, talk about different situations in their life that were absolutely hopeless, and absolutely directionless. They had no idea, no bearing on what to do, how to make a decision. And all of a sudden, God came through in a powerful way and made the decision for them in one case, and absolutely completely healed a loved one in another case. And then, of course, I spoke, as many of you know, about Ariana and how she was healed miraculously in a powerful way. And as we sit back, it's almost like these are... It reminds me of when Israel crossed the Red Sea and the Egyptians were caught in the Red Sea when the sea collapsed and Israel was free from Egypt now. What did they do? They laid down some memorial stones to remember, to look back and say, I remember when God delivered us. You see, when we look at these if statements in my mind, it's almost like memorial stones. Like, you remember when you experienced that? You remember when you experienced that? Remember when that prayer was answered? Do you remember when that prayer was answered? Do you remember that struggle you went through and you didn't know how you were going to do it, but God got you through it? And you took some scrapes, you got beat up a little bit, but God was strong enough through you to carry you through that. And we sit back and remember it and you say, if you've experienced that, he can through you live a life that's worthy of the gospel. He can, through his spirit within you, do this thing. You might feel like it's hopeless to stay focused. You might say, hey, I don't know how in the world I can get my life turned back around because I feel like I'm off kilter here. I don't know what to do. It is possible. Do not let the enemy lie to you and steal away that potential that you have to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. He wants to lie to you. And what Paul's saying is here, if you've experienced this, it is possible. Make my joy complete by carrying it out. Let me see that your life is continually being transformed in a community and a culture that is anti-gospel. I say the same thing to you. What is it? What's your memorial stone? What's your if? And while I'm not the guy that's been around for, I'm not planted this church, I'm not that old. But I still have the same desire that Paul has. Make my joy complete by seeing your life growing. This is why we pray. This is why we offer discipleship, so that we can continue to grow and know our faith. And if you know a lot, you pass it down. If you don't know much, you ask somebody to pass it down. And if you're right there in the middle, you're discipling someone and being discipled by someone else. This is how we grow. If it happens in 10 years that all the churches begin to close their doors because of law changes and so forth, I want to see no change, maybe geographically, but we continue to meet in homes and wherever we can meet to talk about Jesus. And if I can't be there, you know enough to teach. And if I can't be there, you know enough to teach, because we've been discipled and growing in this season. And outreach, of course, we reach out to our communities. We're called to do that, to go and make disciples. Why do I bring all that up? Because Paul sees this type of thing happening in the Philippian church, and he says, make my joy complete. Continue to do these things. By what? By being of the same mind. Have you ever been on a proverbial, or not been on the same page as someone else? That ever happened? Everyone that's married says yes and amen. Okay, I get it. I was just talking about before we came out how, I don't know how we got on the topic, talking about schooling, and how in every grammar or English class I ever took in high school, I was never on the same page as the teacher. Ever. What's the direct object? I don't know. Noun? Verb? You know, verb's action, right? Yes, good job. Is it the? No! The is not action. Oh, okay. You know, I just didn't get grammar until like 30, and kind of. But there's different things that, you know, no matter how hard you try, you're not on the same page as someone. And when we look at the Philippian church, while the Philippian or Roman culture is different than our own, we can see that there's some similarities here. And what Paul's calling them to do is to be on the same page with each other, working toward the same goal, working toward Christ. And it goes beyond thinking similarly. It's not what Paul's talking about. It's more than that. It's more of the position of our mind and our own attitude. It has to do with the way that we're even inclined to think. And as we look at this instruction and the next three that Paul will be bringing up, Paul isn't saying things like you should all vote the same way. Or you should boycott that coffee company because they sell different colored cups. He's not saying that we need to stand firm and be a political force. He's not saying anything like that. But that our goal is with eternity in mind. Our goal is Christ. He's saying we're called to have the same psyche even. The same way we go about doing things. I'm not talking about cookie cutter Christians. I'm not talking about that either. But a mentality that is transformed, a mentality that has been formed by the Spirit of God to our homeland of heaven, since we are citizens of heaven. As though we were almost the same culture. Have you ever traveled and gone to a different place, like with a different culture? Spain, France, China, wherever you may be. And they act differently than you. Why? That's their culture. We might act a little differently than the world. We should act a little differently than the world because we're from a different culture. This world is not our home, right? But do we? And that's not accusatory. I'm just asking a question. How well are we doing representing heaven in that way? We're not just made up of a bunch of moral lists. A moral list, and we're trying to live morally. The moral laws that we all adhere to. It's more than that. It's transformed identity. These things Paul is calling to make my joy complete by being of the same mind, by focusing on Christ, all of you, so that we all are on the same page. He tells them to maintain the same love, not just the same interest, but we're to be united in the way we think, also in our hearts. And it's difficult to be unified in the mind if our hearts are not in it. Have you ever tried to do something and your heart's not in it? If you say no, I'm going to say one word to you, and you're going to know what I mean. Diet. Your heart in it? My heart's in it until that box of donuts comes out, right? And then I just don't feel it. And I'm not really working out. Yeah, I should, but I'm just not feeling it, man, right? I hope church isn't that for you. I'm not trying to lay it on thick here, but boy, I think if church is that for you, you're missing something huge. I think you're missing something powerful. I hope that's not God for you, because then you're missing something even more powerful, even more wondrous. If God is just that thing that I'm trying to do, but it's not who I am. But if we have this love for God and we come as individuals and we come together as a church and we have this unifying love that we've all experienced, and that is our identity and not something we do, I'm telling you, we see transformation continue in our church. We see things begin to happen. We see people start coming in. Not that I'm looking for numbers, but I am looking for some people lives to be transformed. I'm not looking to be, you know, we're going to be a mega. I don't care what the numbers are, as long as we start seeing salvations taking place, people being discipled, and baptisms happening. Am I trying to quantify success? No, not really, but I think that's signs of life. And that's what I want to see happening here. And if we've experienced the love of God and we continue to experience the love of God and it unifies us and we're looking to like Paul says, to make not just Paul's joy complete, but make God's joy, so to speak, complete, so to speak, in that regard. You know, we're going to be about his work. We're going to see lives changed. If I'm passionate about a matter, let me ask you this question. If I'm really passionate about something or you're really passionate about something, but I'm not, and we're supposed to be working together on something, how does that usually end out? Does it work? Are you really frustrated with me? Are you getting burnt out by trying to do something that I don't really care about? This is why it's so important for us to be unified in this way. The very fabric of churches are being torn apart when we don't focus on Christ, or we do so half-heartedly, or only a small portion of the church or gathering shows the kind of passion that we're talking about today. Our life as individuals must be fully focused on Christ. And when we come together, the life that comes from our church has to be fully focused on Christ. He goes on, I won't spend as much time on the next two, but united in spirit, we unify in life when we rely on that which is alive within us and we rely upon his spirit. We're not trying to figure things out ourselves. Paul's building examples of unity here, and he continues on. He's just building more and more on there, more examples. He goes on with the intent on one purpose, and some of your Bibles might not have the word intent there, but ironically it's inferred and intended to be there, if you will. It's the intent on one purpose. I'm focused on one purpose. We're working together on this. It's our resolution to have one purpose. It is our commitment to have one purpose. It is our determination to live lives, and the purpose is lives that are worthy of the gospel. And in this culture, we do that. In this culture that God has placed us in. But for us to do that, we must, once again, I say it, have a life that is fully focused on Christ. Because that's what it comes down to. So we see that there's confirmation, where Paul's confirming that they can live this life. There's the unity that we see, but the last thing I see here is the humility. In verse 3, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. I'm already hurting here. But with humility of mind, regard one another as important, more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. How many of you that kind of stings a little? Just me. Good. Oh. You guys can talk to me afterwards and get me on the right page. He says, don't focus on yourself. Once again, the culture here, the Roman culture, is very self-focused, building themselves up, puffing themselves up. Would you say our culture is similar in that way? I think it would be accurate to say so. We must remember that these people, they're not much different off than we are. Sometimes we think of Christians back in those days, and they're poverty-stricken, and they barely get to eat, and they're kind of just scraping by. But some of these people may have, I'm certain they had jobs. Some of them even had businesses all over Philippi, and how they stood for their faith would have a pretty big impact. And if they were shunned or turned away from buying food or people buying food at their store, there's an impact here for standing, and there's an impact for us to stand as well. And so when I bring this up, it's because just like us, there's busy. They had children. They probably didn't have traffic. But they had a boss. They had a baby. They had the dog. They had everything from the Calgon commercial. And they faced all the different things. It was a little different, but they had everything going on here. They had annoyances. They had tension. And I bring this up because oftentimes when I'm weary and these things keep coming at me, why do you think that she wanted to be taken away in that commercial? Because I just need a break, man, right? And sometimes in the midst of our faith, the break that we get, and we don't feel this way, it's a little secret here. Sometimes when you don't feel like praying, that's the very thing we need. Sometimes when we don't feel like reading or studying our Bible, that's the very thing we need. Sometimes we don't feel like calling a brother or sister and saying, hey, you know what? I just need someone to pray for me because I'm feeling down. Sometimes we don't feel like that, and that's usually all the time because we don't like to do that. That's a pride ego thing. I suffer from it too. That's exactly what we need to do though. Say, man, I'm struggling. Can you pray for me? I need help. I'm feeling beat up right now. I'm feeling weary. I need you. I need your prayers. But all that to say, the reason why we don't do those things is oftentimes we focus on ourselves and what feels good for us right now, and we do what we want to do in that moment. The people of Philippi faced many of the same challenge that the world would cause them to focus on temporary life here, yet Paul is calling their attention to a life that's not about us. It isn't even about our interests. It's about God and focusing in on him. It's about fully focusing on Christ, in fact. He tells them to have an outward focus, and it's very natural for us to focus on our own interests. It's an interesting thing in the midst of our culture that, maybe this is just me too, but sometimes when you do something kind for someone else, you walk away feeling like, that was good of me. I did a good job there. Anybody see that? That's okay. I know. Isn't that motivation? Isn't that selfish too, though? You're focusing on how good you feel and how much have you really helped that person. Yeah, you bought them lunch maybe or whatever it may be, but is the motivation just to make yourself feel good? We have to be cautious in that way. It's something more here. I said this line before, and possibly when I say it again, maybe you guys think I'm crazy when I say it, but what if every decision we made it prayerfully? Every big decision we made, how we discipline our children, how we walk about in marriage, how we spend our money, how we do whatever. Well, if we prayed about that every time we did that, every time we spent money, or even if it was just a big purchase in some way, shape, or form, what if we prayed about it? What if everything we try to do here in this earth, we focused in on Christ? We prayed and say, God, what do you want me to do? And we say, Christ, what would most represent you in this way? What if every decision we made, we did it with eternity in mind, with in mind the idea of building God's kingdom and furthering the glory of God? When we raise our children, discipline our children, direct our children, how we handle our marriage or money. I remind you of our calling, and if we follow the calling, which we're called to do, of course, that's why it's called a calling, it leads us to get our hands dirty. If we follow this calling, it leads us to be uncomfortable. If we follow this calling, it leads us to tension within the cultural norms. If we follow this calling, though, it is so worth it. And we lead lives that are worthy of the gospel, and we focus in on Christ. All else is settling for empty glory, conceit, and things that are temporary. Humility here is anti-Roman. To be outward focused was anti-Roman, and I say it is also anti-American, but it is a trait of heaven. It is a trait of Christ and those who believe. And we are called to live a life that's focused fully on Christ. So what prevents us? What stops us? Do you all have things that stop you from living this life? Because if you guys got this, then we can just stop. We're good, right? I'm going to guess not. Let me take a stab at this because we're all human. I'm going to use myself as an example, not because I want to glorify myself in any way, but hopefully from my shortcomings, the things that steal my focus, maybe I'll hit a few of you. Maybe you have your own thing. Let me just list five things that steals my focus. Pride. That doesn't mean I'm walking around here with my nose in the air. look at me, I'm Adam. I'm not that guy. That's a little too far. But pride in a sense that I know better, God, than you do, God, and I don't need your help. Selfishness, I want what I want, and I'm not willing to sacrifice what I want for what's best in God's eyes. A little bit of the Veruca Salt, I want it now, Daddy, attitude in me. Weariness, I don't give God the proper time when I'm awake and aware, so he gets a time when I'm really not, I guess just aware to listen, because I'm too tired to listen to anything he may really want to tell me or lead me in. So I give him the scraps, if that. Mixed priorities, I love God and all, but I have stuff to do. Comfort, if I do what God asks, I'm not going to like the results. I'm not going to like the process. You may not struggle with any of those things, but my guess is that we do struggle with something that steals our focus. I would even say, take a minute here and just write them down and pray about them. Because we all have something. And we all have things we need to lay down. The problem with those things that steal our focus is that they do nothing to further the most important thing in our life. I often wonder how the church exploded and grew in the times of Philippi and the culture that they were in. Nowadays, it explodes and it grows in places like Africa and China, where they face persecution, even genocide. How in the world is the church growing in Sudan? How is that happening? When people are driving into villages that they know there are Christians with machine guns and mowing, how is that church growing over there? And when all these terrible things are happening, yet here in our Western culture, we're struggling. When there's no opposition or very little. In a place where we claim it's our right to have the freedom to worship while our brothers and sisters around the world are struggling and facing genocide. And they share the exact same faith that we do. How is this happening? I only come up with one thing. They have a desperate dependence upon God. They have nothing but him. Nothing but him. So, of course, they're focused on him. And even if they lose their life, just like Paul said earlier, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And that's actually their attitude. That's actually who they are. It consumes them. It compels them as they face death squarely in the face. They stand. For us, we can live in the Western culture. It would be easy to live a moral life and slap the name of Christianity on it, but rely very little on the one who actually saved, eternally saved us and connected us with the one God. One true God, the one who is sovereign above all things and saves us from eternal separation. Remember Christ, the one we're focusing on here today, the one that we see Paul referring to throughout this. Christ came to serve, not to be served. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, came here to serve. We're called to follow him. We're called to imitate him. We're called to be fully focused on him. What do you want me to do with this? I stand here, I kind of feel, I understand the heart of Paul. I can imagine him writing to them and saying, he's encouraging them. The idea that if you've felt this encouragement, consolation, the fellowship of the Spirit, the affection, compassion, make my joy complete by being unified, by being of the same mind, the same love, united in the Spirit, intent one purpose. I feel the encouragement that Paul is feeling toward them and trying to pour out on them. I want the same thing to pour out on you. I'd love for you guys to walk out of here feeling encouraged, saying, I can do this. I've experienced them in the past, and I can experience them in the future. And so when I say the things that I say to you today, it's not to try to lay something on you that's too heavy for you to bear. We've all experienced that we can experience it again, and we can experience it continually. Here's the things I think we can walk away. Just think, if we believe the Bible is the truth, we must know it. We must learn it. If we believe prayer is our spoken connection to God, we must do it. These are ways we connect to God. If we believe we're called to share the message of Christ, we must be intentional about those opportunities as they present themselves to share the gospel. If we believe it is imperative that we think and act as a citizen of heaven, we must know who our King is. And we must be about carrying out his will. Like, that seems simple enough, but we all know that's difficult to carry out, isn't it? Because we live in a culture that's anti that. In this way, though, we live a focused life, a life worthy of the gospel. The news, good news is that this life can be lived. In Paul's message here, we are encouraged because it can be done. It can be done together, and it can be done if we are humble enough to lay down. For some reason, I've mentioned this briefly last week, I feel like we don't really love to ask for help or ask for prayer or tell someone we're having a weakness, we're struggling. Not even tell somebody, heaven forbid, that we've backslid and we've gotten a little bit, that's the term that we used to use, but the idea that we slid a little bit in our faith, we're not where we used to be. It's the idea we're ashamed of it in some way. Instead of saying, I'm in this group of people that's my family, and they're all looking to focus on Christ, and you know what? I'm not where I should be, but I want to focus on Christ too. And if there's any better place to be, I don't know of it, because this is the best place to be for anybody who's looking to focus on Christ, whether it's from salvation itself or from coming back and recommitting yourself, or whether it's just a step in the process of sanctification and growing closer to God and further away from the world. Well, there's no better place for someone to be than here. And so why should there ever be any shame to come forward and say, I need you to pray with me because I'm struggling? Or make a phone call, or shoot a text, an email. We should be willing to do these things, because that humility cries out and says, I want more of God no matter what it makes me look like. I also want to say, wrapping up, we have an enemy. He wants us to get caught up in the temporary things of this world and lose our focus. Life is loud. Life causes us to lose focus like crazy. Life causes us to kind of feel like we're caught in the undertow sometimes, right? Blindsided by this or that. But believers, church here at Chapel Hill Church, just like Paul speaks to the Philippian church, encouraging them that it can be done, I want to say the same thing. It can be done. What we need to do is realize it can be done, buy into that. We need to realize we need to be unified. And we need to remember that we need to carry this out through in humility, to focus on Christ and rely on each other, but specifically to rely on Him and have a life that's fully focused on Him. That's our calling, to live a life worthy of the gospel, focused on Christ. Let's pray. God, it's my great desire to see Your Spirit move in a powerful way. It's my great desire to see lives changed. It's my great desire, God, to see the people who are before me right now, Your church here at Chapel Hill, the people I love. It's my great desire to see Your Spirit alive and at work in each and every one of their hearts. And I beg of that work to be done in my own heart as well. It's my great desire, God, for us to lay down all the things that will cause us to be distracted and lose our focus so that we can focus clearly on You. It's my great desire, God, for us to lay down the temporary things of this life and to live a life that is focused on the things that matter, things that last for all of eternity. And it's my great desire, God, for You to speak to us, please. No amount of words that are brought forth by me, whether I am eloquent today or if I'm not that eloquent today, it doesn't matter how well I do in this, God. What matters is if Your Spirit will speak to us. And so, God, I cry out to You, please. Spirit of God, please speak to our hearts here today. The work that may need done, God, please speak to that and do Your work.
I believe that you have work to be done through the people of Chapel Hill. I believe you want to make an impact on Akron and the surrounding areas because of what's happening here, not because we're so great, but because we're going to be a people that will lay it all out there for you, that you can do what you want to with us. I believe your Spirit can lead us in that way. And I believe we can grow spiritually into the people that you're calling us to be. But we can't unless we rely on you and your Spirit. So please, God, have your way in Jesus' name.